Well, turn with me to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. While you find your way there, let's pray. Father, we are heirs of such grace. We have received so much, not only the wonderfully through Christ, that sure foundation upon the apostles and prophets upon which the church stands. But Father, we are now heirs of 2,000 years of faithful men and women risking, dying, striving, suffering, that this gospel may be preserved and then shared with the whole world in each generation. And oh Father, preserve us from being a generation that does not preserve or share this precious, unchanging gospel. Make us faithful to treasure it and to pass it to the next generation and to those on the planet who have not yet heard. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 500 years ago, as you are no doubt aware, this coming Tuesday, a little-known Augustinian monk and professor of theology at a small-town university in Wittenberg, Germany, posted a notice kind of like this one on the door of the castle church there. Honestly, it really wasn't anything unusual that he did that. The church door served as the bulletin board for the college. And that monk, Martin Luther, was just proposing a debate. He wanted to talk about this practice of indulgences. An indulgence was a piece of paper you could purchase, authorized by the Pope, that guaranteed you or a loved one so many years off your sentence in purgatory. In other words, it would get you to heaven faster. And so it was a selling of salvation. The Catholic Church at that time believed that they had the power to give salvation to those who trusted its teaching through a very complex system of sacraments and good works and faith in the priests and the Pope. But Luther had come to understand from reading the Bible that this was wrong, that salvation could not be earned or purchased or given by any indulgence from the Pope or anybody else, but that it was the gift of God by faith alone, in Christ alone, for what he had done. Now, in all honesty, Luther really did not expect much to come from his notice. He'd been trying to get this discussion started for some weeks, and nobody had really paid much attention. Besides, he posted it in Latin, not German. So it was just the scholars and his more advanced students who could even read it. But then the unexpected happened in the providence of God. Some of his students translated his post into German. People started making copies of it on a brand new invention called the printing press. And Luther's message went viral. People everywhere were reading what he said and asking questions of their own, and shock of all shocks, going back to the Bible to find the answers. The result was that revolution that we now call the Protestant Reformation, that great recovery of the central truths of the gospel, which is the message of how God saves sinners. Not by our works or efforts, not by the performance of religious duty, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the teaching of God's word alone, for the glory of God alone. And these five alones quickly became the backbone of the Reformation faith as it spread and brought revival fire across Europe. Church, these five things are still the backbone of our faith. We call them the five solas because sola means only or alone in Latin. And so sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, solus scriptura, scripture alone, sola Dei glory, for the glory of God alone. And so we posted them, and they've been here for some of your whole lives on our wall, in English, by the way, so that you can read them. Initially, we posted them in Latin several years ago. Those of you who've been here, it occurred to me, people walk in and say, what on earth is that? And so we put them in English, but we put them there because they're important. They're foundational. And so what I want to do over these next few weeks is go back and look at each one of these foundational truths. Because as Luther understood very well, these represent the standing or the falling of the Christian church. They are essential. And that's especially true of this first one, sola fide, salvation by faith alone. So let me read this passage, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul the Apostle writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Several things we want to look at this morning. First, just to understand that this gospel is the good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ for what He has done. Again, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so if you ask the question, and that's what Luther was doing, how does God save sinners? The answer is by faith alone through the gospel. The gospel, in fact, he said, is the power of God for this salvation. For whom? Notice he says, for those who believe. For those who trust Christ for what he has done. The gospel brings this power to bear. Now, let's be careful. That is not saying the same thing as saying that the gospel itself saves. The gospel does not save. Shocked that I would say it that way? God saves through the gospel. I'm not just splitting hairs. That's important. The gospel is merely the instrument God uses. This is God's appointed means for bringing His saving power to bear in your life. When you click on the light switch at home, the power lines outside carry electricity to that light bulb and the light comes on. But you understand, it's not the power lines themselves that make the lights come on. It's the power that they transmit. In the same way, it's not the gospel itself that saves, or even the power of your belief in the gospel that saves. It is God who saves as He works powerfully through this gospel. Now, why am I making a big deal of this? Because it is vital to understand from Scripture that salvation is of the Lord. It's His work. So it doesn't come through a plan or a preacher or a church or a pope. It is the work of God alone. It's not your work. It's not your coming down front and saying a prayer. It's not your getting baptized or living a good life. It is God who saves sinners by the instrument of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why the gospel has never been, okay, just do your best, follow the rules, follow the plan, and then God will make up what's lacking. No, no. Your best efforts contribute nothing. Your best effort on your best day at being good and religious and proper contributes nothing, because your best has never been good enough. According to Scripture, you and I, apart from Christ, are sinful to the core and totally powerless to save ourselves in any way. In fact, when the Bible speaks of us in our sinful state, it uses words like dead, deaf, blind, depraved, rebels, enemies of God. And so the gospel says, because you're not good enough or powerful enough, God's power is your only hope. Which again is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That brings us into the second thing to see here. We must understand then what the gospel does. We must understand how it saves. And so this is the second thing, that this gospel of faith alone then brings me the righteousness I can't get any other way. Look at verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you read through the Bible, Old and New Testament, one thing that will be very clear to you is that God Himself is a perfect, righteous, holy judge. You can't miss that. And He created us as human beings and placed us on this planet to glorify Him by living in obedience to Him and walking with Him. Just as there are physical laws to this universe like gravity, so there are moral and spiritual laws which God has revealed through His Word, and we are accountable to those as surely as we are accountable to gravity. And so if anyone was indeed able to keep these laws and do these commands and live in this perfect righteousness that God demands, he or she would in fact be counted righteous before God. Because that's all it takes. Perfect obedience. And so if there is someone out there who perfectly obeys every command of God, loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loves her neighbor as herself, always in every circumstance, in every intention and thought and word, that person could claim salvation by works. That person would be righteous before God. Psalm 24, 3 and 4, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And so, find me such a person. But can you find me such a person? Is there anybody here? Anybody here who wants to dare stand up and say, I have perfectly obeyed God in everything I've ever done, with every thought at all times, with every action and intention, with every word, I've obeyed perfectly. Anybody? It seems we have a problem then. God demands a perfect righteousness. You, His creature, owe Him a perfect righteousness. And yet Scripture warns throughout, there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's not just true of some of those people out there doing horrible things. He says this is true of all of us. I mean, turn to Romans 3:10. Keep your finger here in Romans 1, but turn to Romans 3:10. If you were to take the time right now, and maybe do this afternoon even, read through Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you would very quickly find that all mankind without exception, and that includes you and me, all mankind without exception are guilty before God and deserve condemnation and death because of sin. Not one of us has a thing to offer God except the disobedience and sin that made salvation necessary. I mean, just listen to it. Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so the law, the commands of God, only bring us the bad news that we have blown it. They only bring the bad news that your righteousness is not enough, that it always falls short. But it is the gospel that brings us something different. And so this takes us back to the central question of the gospel, the question Luther wrestled with. How can unjust sinners like us, people who have not obeyed, people who are not righteous, ever hope to survive the righteous judgment of God? How can we ever be counted righteous in His sight or hope to be accepted by Him since we're so full of sin? Well, that takes us back to Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. zero in on that little phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Back to Romans 3, look at verse 21. He's going to pick up this idea of the righteousness of God being revealed, the righteousness of God being manifested, being made known to us through the gospel. The gospel brings something the law didn't. The law brought the commands we failed to obey. The law brings condemnation. The law shows us our sin. It can't help us. It can't save us. But the gospel does something different. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the Old Testament does declare that this gospel is coming. But now with the gospel, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So again, all the law could do is bring you the bad news that your righteousness is not enough. But the gospel brings the good news that there is a righteousness from God that comes as a gift. Think of that, a righteousness that comes as a gift by faith, not as the work I have done. Paul says that like this in Romans 3, 9. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is not a work I present to God. I've blown that one. This is something God gives me through faith. That's why the gospel was such good news to Luther. Before his conversion, he spent years trying to earn this righteousness. That's why he entered the monastery and became a monk. He knew his sin. He felt it very deeply. And he was told by his church that the remedy for his sin was to work harder. Work harder, pray longer, fast more, punish yourself if necessary. Luther quite literally would beat himself unconscious with a whip, hoping to pay the penalty, to take care of his sins. And then maybe, he was told, just maybe, God would accept him. But none of it worked. And he knew it didn't work. He once said, if ever a monk could have saved his life by his monkery, it would surely have been me. He tried everything. Then one day, while studying the scriptures, his eye fell across this verse, verse 17 again. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, always before, when he'd read that as a monk, he thought the righteousness of God there meant the perfection of God by which God judges us. And so he looked at his sin and God's righteousness and he hated this verse. Here's the righteousness of God. It condemns me. Here's the righteousness of God. It's sending me to hell. All this verse did was remind him of how far he fell short, how unrighteous he was before this perfect and holy God. But then suddenly, with the insight of the Holy Spirit illumining him to see the verse for what it said as he read it now in the original language, not just the Latin translation, suddenly he saw for the first time that this righteousness of God was coming to him as a gift from God. That here God was declaring a way of salvation not by works, but by trusting His work to declare Him righteous by faith. Luther said this, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. So this was the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, a righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it's written, the righteous one lives by faith. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, Now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Then I ran through the scriptures as much as I could from memory, and I found that this is what it taught. This is what God does for us. It is the power of God which makes us strong. It is the wisdom of God by which He makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Finally, he understood that righteousness that God requires of us, He gives to us through faith in Christ. That perfect righteousness without which no one will ever be declared right in God's sight, God has provided it freely through Christ by faith in those who trust Him. But how did you do that? See, that's the next question logically that should come to mind. How can God, the Holy One, attribute righteousness to me who in myself is very unrighteous? Am very unrighteous. How can God attribute righteousness to unrighteous people like us? I mean, if there's anything I know about me, it's that I still sin. I still haven't gotten this thing right. Still to this day, if I must stand to God in the merit of my own good works, I'm a goner. So what does God do to accept me? How can His righteousness be counted as mine? Well, there's only one way this can happen. Somehow God must credit me with the perfect righteousness of another. Somehow a righteousness that is not mine must be credited to me as mine. It must come from outside of me and be given to me as a gift I can receive. Church, this is where the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ comes in. Whole other sermon worthy topic. But just look at Romans 4, 5, and 6. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Here, Paul is contrasting the one who thinks he can work his way to God. I mean, if you actually could work your way to God, you could demand salvation and say, I earned this. It's my wage. But since there's nobody that can do that, we're all in deep trouble. So he says in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ. To impute something means you credit it to their account by transfer. Let me see if I can just illustrate it. If you had a huge debt at the bank that you could not possibly pay, you have this huge debt you can't pay, but Nevin, Mr. Moneybags, not really, but let's say Nevin went and paid that debt for you out of his own pocket. When he did that, the bank would credit your account with his money as if you yourself had paid the bill. He did the work, but you get the credit. That's imputation. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us as far as righteousness is concerned, as we trust Him. We had none, He has all. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus spent 33 years on earth living a life of perfect obedience to the Father, earning a spotless record of righteousness. He's the only one who ever did that. Only Jesus has merited the record of perfect righteousness God required of us. Only Jesus has kept the whole law, loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loved his neighbor as himself perfectly at all times. And it is that perfect righteousness earned by Christ that is credited to my account when I trust in him. Oh, John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, put it this way. Christ wove a perfect garment of righteousness for 33 years, only to give it away to those who trust Him through Christ. That's what we mean when we say you are justified by faith in Christ alone. God imputes Christ's righteousness to you. And so, the law of God demanded a perfect righteousness. You, the sinner, owed God a perfect righteousness, but you didn't have it and couldn't get it. So Christ steps in with his own infinite supply. All the law requires of you, he has done. All of its penalties, he has paid. All that righteousness is credited to your account as if you paid it yourself, and you are counted righteous in the eyes of God. Somebody has called this the great as if of the gospel. Christ, the perfectly righteous one, has been treated as if he was me and committed my sin, while I am treated as if I was Christ and had lived his perfect life and died his saving death. Or Paul puts it simply, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John Calvin said it this way: by taking the burden upon himself, both of a perfect life and of a sinner's death, Christ has reconciled us to God as if we ourselves had kept the law and paid the debt. Hey, listen. You get a handle on this, you will never be the same. This is why the gospel is such good news. You, if you're in Christ, are justified not based on what you've done, but by receiving Christ alone for what he has done. You don't stand before God in the merit of your good works, but of his. So his righteousness, received as a gift, covers all your sin and provides you with a perfect, righteous standing before God. Okay, but when? When do you get this? When you work hard enough? When you attend X number of services? No. When by faith alone you trust in Christ. From that moment, which is why this third thing, this gospel saves by faith alone. Look at verse 17 again. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I don't know how Paul could have made it any more clear. It is by faith and nothing but faith, it means. It is faith from start to finish. It is faith alone with nothing added by me. Romans 3:21, faith apart from works of the law. Romans 3:28, faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4, verse 6, apart from works. In fact, 23 times in Romans 1 through 4, in one way or another, he says this, faith without works. And yet I constantly meet people whose hope for eternity is based not on faith alone, but on something they think they've done, some work they think they performed. And so just to be really clear, let's look again at what faith is as opposed to what is not. First thing to understand is, listen, faith itself is not what saves you. It's not your act of faith that saves you. Just like I said about the gospel earlier, it's not faith itself that saves. It's not your act of having faith that saves. It is Christ who saves by faith. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Faith, again, is the instrument of your salvation, not the source. Faith in itself is not a thing. Faith never saved anybody. But when anyone by faith trusts in Christ, he is mighty to save. Second, faith, understand, Christian, is not a work or thing you give to God so that he'll save you. I've actually heard this kind of thing in revival meetings. You give him your faith and he'll give you eternal life. No, this is not let's make a deal. Faith isn't something you drum up from inside yourself to give to God. Faith's not like spit, right? You can always work up a big mouthful of spit. Usually. But faith is not like that. It's not something you work up from inside yourself somehow. What is faith then? As simply as I can put it, faith is the empty hand that opens to receive God's gift of Christ's righteousness. It's not a feeling or power that comes from you. It is a relinquishing of all power as you trust in Him. That's it. Faith looks to Christ. Faith believes on Christ. Faith trusts in Christ alone to do exactly what He's promised He'll do. Now, the Reformers understood this. They understood this very well. In fact, they would say that this saving faith involves three aspects. So not so much as three parts to it, but kind of three things that make up a true saving faith. Let me just give them to you here quickly. First, understand that saving faith, a person, saving faith begins by acknowledging the facts of the gospel. It begins there. The Reformers called this notitia. We might say the data, just the facts, the knowledge. Do you understand? There are facts to the gospel. Something really did happen in time and space 2,000 years ago, orchestrated by God. So there are people out there who will say things like this: oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe. Well, poppycock. There's content to our faith. God came to earth and did stuff, real stuff, revealed in history and scripture. And you have to know what He did. You have to understand that Christ was born into this world through the womb of the Virgin. That He lived a life on this planet of perfect righteous obedience. That He died on the cross under Pontius Pilate and 3 days later rose again from the dead. There are facts to the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 15. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Okay, Paul, what is that gospel that we need to understand? Well, I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So God did real things on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, and you have to know those things that He did in order for Him to save you, in order for you to trust Him. Hey, church, this is why we go preach the gospel, right? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches? We go preach the gospel because without this information, no one can be saved. So you must know what God did. But second, just knowing these facts doesn't save you. So when you go around and you say, well, I believe in Jesus, if all you mean is you know the facts, you are not there. Next, you must believe them as truth. Here's the second thing, a belief or conviction that the gospel is true and that it's able to save. The Reformers called this assensus. You assent to the gospel. That is, you are convinced that not only is Jesus who He claims to be, but He will also do all He's promised to do. So you believe that His death not only happened long ago, but it really does count as the payment for sins. His resurrection not only took place back then, but it's really the proof that He is alive and able to save all who will trust in Him. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So they're the facts we believe, and we believe that they're true. He'll do what He promises. But third, even this assent falls short of a genuine saving faith if it does not include this last thing, and that is you yourself must come to Christ and trust Him. So the third thing, a personal trust in Christ for all He's promised in the gospel. A personal coming to rely upon Him, what the Reformers called fiducia, or a personal faith. So not just acknowledging the facts, not just believing they're true in some theoretical kind of way, but personally coming to Christ and relying upon Him for what He's done. Looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, casting all on Christ, hoping in nothing but Christ, resting all by faith in Christ for what He alone has done. Are you trusting in Christ in this way? John Calvin very helpfully said it this way. He said, faith is like an empty bottle. Unless we come empty and with the mouth of our souls open to seek grace, we are not capable of receiving Christ. You must come empty by faith alone. Someone else described faith, F-A-I-T-H, in this way: forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's faith alone. And so nowhere does the Bible tell you to ask Jesus into your heart, or walk an aisle, or pray a prayer, or do any other work. Instead, the Bible commands you simply to trust Christ by faith alone, to rely wholly upon Him for all He's done. The gospel is the good news that Christ has already done everything necessary to bring you to God. Christ has provided everything you need to be accepted by God. But you must trust Him for it. So friend, come to Christ. Come empty, with nothing in your hand. No good works you believe will commend you to Him. Nothing but a willing embrace of Christ for what He has accomplished. Let's pray. Father, so much more that can and should be said about this marvelous truth, that we are counted righteous by faith alone in Christ for what He has done. And Lord, that very act of trusting Christ is a miracle. It's not something that we simply perform out of our own internal efforts, but we find ourselves seeing Him as the Savior who alone can redeem us, trusting Him to actually redeem us, and calling out for Him to save us. Father, would you grant this looking and relying and trusting Christ right now, please, Lord? Would you grant it to the troubled and unsure soul who doesn't know, am I His? And would you let them see, I may be His by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. For His sake, we do pray. Amen. Brother, come and lead us.